turn your Bibles to the book of Jude. Give us a minute to find it, because Jude is not one of those books that is often taught. It's something that are in our Bibles, we flip through it, and it skips right over in the book of Jude, and it goes straight to Revelation. But we're going to be looking at the book of Jude this morning. Before we pray, though, I just want to ask for you to think about Jude is 25 verses long, but it's not the shortest book of the New Testament. But you know, a lot of people say, well, the epistles of John, that's where the shortest book is. But you know, the third epistle of John is not the shortest one. Second John is actually shorter. It's one verse shorter than third John, which is, I didn't know. Anyway, Philemon is also 25 verses long, okay? But I do know the shortest book of the Old Testament, because Pastor just taught it recently in Wednesday evening, but I'm not going to quiz you. It's Obadiah. Obadiah is 21 verses, so it's pretty short too. Anyway, the idea, as we're going to look this morning, is that the book of Jude is not taught very often, not just because it's a brief book, but it also, people shy away from it because it has very strong language in it. Jude comes down hard on false teachers. He uses terminology, mostly from the Old Testament, pointing out how false teachers face tremendous condemnation and judgment from God, just as much as the worst judgment he ever executed in the Old Testament. These false teachers that Jude refers to are going to face horrible judgment. He goes into detail about that. But near the end of the gospel, of the epistle, Jude has some words of practical encouragement for us, particularly on how to defend against false teaching. And then he ends with pointing us to God's glory. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can open Scripture to this often neglected book. We pray that it would be an encouragement to us to not only see and receive a stern warning, but also an encouragement as well. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this verse, because we're going to spend the bulk of it on verse 3 and then verses 20 and 21. But the name Jude comes up 6 times in the New Testament. So our first challenge is to figure out which Jude is he talking about here. And the thing that even makes it a little more confusing is the English translates his name Jude, Judah, or Judas. They're all the same name. Judah is in Hebrew, Judas is Greek, and sometimes when people are mentioned in the Scripture, even though the New Testament is in Greek, they'll mention their Hebrew name because that's what they were called. And so we have to sort that out. But really, out of the 6 people named Jude, we can pretty much sort it down to 2. And one of them would be Jude, or is called Judas, always said, not Iscariot, one of the apostles. And the writers of the Gospels are very clear to point this out. Whenever they say his name, Judas, not Iscariot. But it doesn't seem to be that he is really the person who wrote this, only because what else we know about this apostle? It says further in Jude chapter 1 that this Jude is the brother of James. And it doesn't tell us which James. We conclude, therefore, that this Jude or Judas the brother of James, is also the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's pretty much what people conclude as to who he is. He's famous. James is famous as a leader in Jerusalem, but he had other brothers. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Shortly after I was saved, a number of years ago, verses 55 and 56 were a shock to me. I had never read these verses before. Matthew 13, verse 55. Talking about Jesus, preaching in his hometown, where everybody knew his family, people were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Trying to figure out who is it who was teaching so powerfully. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph, or Joseph, and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" How could he possibly teach like this when we know his family? And it says here he had three brothers and at least two sisters, plural. So he had a family. I never realized that until after I started reading the Bible. And so this appears to be the Judas that we're talking about here, the Jude that is mentioned in our first verse here. Now, why didn't he just say that? Verse 1, he calls himself the servant, the bond slave, the lowly, lowest possible slave, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Why didn't he just say, "I'm Jude, Jesus' brother"? Why didn't he just say that? We'd know exactly who he meant. Well, I think it's humility. I mean, if he's a bond slave, he's not going to go around bragging about it. He's lowly. Maybe even a sense of shame, because we know from the Gospels that he and his brethren did not believe in that Jesus was the Messiah. And I personally believe, I can't prove this, but I personally believe that he and his family, his brethren, came to accept Jesus as the Messiah after the resurrection, because we see nothing but good things after that from James, certainly, and from Judas. Continuing in verse 2, he says, "To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." These are saved people, believers, who Jude says are set apart by God, clearly believers. Now, we see from the context, and we won't look at all the verses in here, but so many references to the Old Testament would indicate that the recipients, the readers, are Jewish Christians, because he quickly throws out verse after verse after verse from the Old Testament, and he assumes they're going to get that right away. And then he finishes his introduction with "mercy unto you and peace, and love be multiplied." A very common blessing that introduced a letter that people wrote to each other during that time. And especially in light of the things he gets into in the next verse, peace is very important. But let's get to verse 3. This is our theme for today. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, "Beloved," he's trying to temper his words a little bit, and he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So it seems his original topic was the common salvation. And scholars have looked at the wording of this and said, what he's really saying is, he's saying, when I sat down to write this letter, My objective was to tell you about the common salvation. But something came up, and that's not what I'm writing about. So just to think about that for a minute, and I would love to have had his original one as well. What was he going to sit down and write about when he talked about the common salvation? So when we look at this, to interpret, what does he mean by the common salvation? Well, the word common is, in the original, is koine, and that should sound familiar to you. That's a common word in Greek. The idea, just like in English, is it has two meanings. Common, just like we use the word common. And the first meaning is, just like ours, common, it can mean generic. You go to the store and you buy common salt. It's the cheapest salt you can get, because that's what it is. It's generic. So common can mean simple, well-known, like common knowledge, well-understood. The point is, nothing special about it. Well, that's obviously not what he's talking about here when he talks about the common salvation. In fact, salvation is anything but common. Salvation is extraordinary. God is extraordinary. God's love for us is extraordinary. He sent his son, which is extraordinary. He died for us. None of this is common. And so the second meaning is clearly what Jude meant when he talked about the common salvation. And the word common can also mean mutual, something that we hold in common. So we would have things in common, like maybe, well, rooting for the Red Sox might be something less than common these days, but something that we hold mutually in common, shared, something collective. It's, by the way, the word also leads in the Greek to fellowship, which is, again, something we hold in common. So we want to think for a minute about, as believers, as a common salvation, what are the parts of our common salvation? And if you're like me, I wouldn't even know where to begin. How to describe our common salvation? There are hundreds of aspects to it: redeemed, forgiven, justified, born again, made new creatures, made alive. All these things, they're part of our common salvation, things that we share with every other born-again believer. In fact, I recommend this. George Zeller has a paper entitled 215 Things That Are True of Me Now That I Am Saved. So if you want to have a conversation with another believer, you could get that out and say, which would you like to talk about? Here's 215 things that we have in common. And in fact, it isn't just in common here at Salem Bible Church, but we have these things in common with every believer around the world. And I have been blessed to been on missions trips and gone to churches in Panama and Peru, Dominican Republic, Mexico, Jamaica, and gone to a local church, and they sing differently, they look differently, and yet we share the common salvation. Well, I wish we knew more, but the real punch in Jude's epistle comes at the end of verse 3. And we'll read the verse again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and here's what was needful, and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So Jude has a much more urgent topic, supersedes a discussion of common salvation. And he said it was needful. It was urgent. It was something that he absolutely had to do. It couldn't wait. The NIV and the Net Bible say, I was compelled to write to you. And the word indicates that it's a need driven by an outside source. So it means something happened, and so I had to write unto you. We know from the news of the devastation in Hawaii. And so people in Maui say, we need help. That's an outside circumstance that compels them to plead for help. So that's where that idea need takes us. And so he emphasizes this is a big deal. And what is the big deal? You have to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend is an interesting word because it's a compound word, the root of which has to do with wrestling, and a wrestling match. Agonizomai sounds like agonize. It's hard. It's difficult. And then there's a prefix that makes it even harder than the word implies. So in English, they translate it earnestly contend. Don't just contend, but earnestly contend. The idea is a vigorous exercise. And as many writers back then, they used sports metaphors, just like we do today. Only their sports were mainly Olympic games and physical activity. And the metaphor is of a wrestler who's in intense, strenuous effort. They're not bashing each other around. They're locked in combat and struggling against each other. It requires endurance, fortitude, persistence, spiritual toughness. And Paul uses this word other places. We won't turn to it. I'll read them. Maybe they're familiar to you. But Paul's preaching of the gospel, he says, and he uses a sports metaphor again, a wrestler, and he says, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate or disciplined in all things. Now they that do it, those that wrestle physically, do it to obtain the corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So preaching the gospel, particularly when people oppose you in preaching the gospel, Paul says, that's a tough fight. But you know, there's other things. He talks about Epaphras in Colossians, and he says, Epaphras, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And maybe you've experienced this. Sometimes praying from your heart is a struggle when you're pleading with God. It's like a wrestling match. Paul's life was about to end, and he said, I have fought a good fight. Same word. He said, life has been a struggle. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And there's that phrase that is spoken of in Jude chapter 3. His struggle in life was to guard the faith. And that takes us to the next phrase here. What is Jude saying to struggle for? The faith. The faith. We define it as the collective body of Christian doctrine and Christian truth. It isn't faith as in belief or trust, which would be synonyms for an act of faith. But this is a term used in Scripture many times to refer to the sum total of everything, the content of what we believe. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and some subsequent verses, The Apostle Paul talks about what are some elements of the faith. I mean, we're supposed to struggle for it. We're supposed to earnestly contend for it. It'd be pretty good to know, what is it I'm supposed to be struggling for? The faith. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, he's talking about the new birth. And he said, here's what happened now that you are born again. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. Now that you're born again, you're in God's family, he said, you're now in God's, the household of God. And he said, and here's what your act of faith is built on. It's built on the faith, verse 20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Look in Ephesians 3, verse 4. He's talking here about the mystery and explains what that is. He says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed by the apostles and prophets, revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Again, the encapsulation of what is the faith. And then finally in Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the idea of the faith is that body of doctrine, the objective of what we believe. And it isn't built on revelations from men. It's built on God's revelation to holy apostles and prophets and the chief, Jesus Christ himself. So the next phrase we look at in Jude is the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. And this phrase is needs to be explained a little bit, because a better translation besides once delivered unto the saints would be once and for all delivered to the saints. And some translations have it that way. It's actually, I think, a bit better. So the faith that we're contending for is the faith, and it's a body of doctrine. And Jude says, and that is not going to change. It is once delivered to the saints. As Jude describes it, today we live by the same faith that he wrote to his readers about. It's the same faith. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, the admonishment is there, don't go adding to the Word of God. Don't go taking away from the Word of God. And so we have to wrestle with these facts. We have to contend for something. But not only do we have to contend for something, but like any wrestling match, we also wrestle against something. There's an opponent. And in verse 4, this is why the soul's scary. This is why Jude's exhortation is so strenuous, to earnestly contend for the faith, because he paints a sinister, frightening description of who the opponent is. Verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God unto lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How would you feel if people like that snuck in to Salem Bible Church? They sat in the pew every Sunday, nice people. But behind it, they're bringing in a different gospel. They're bringing in something which is not the faith. It's something else. It's ungodly men who are doing this. And it's clear in this, and there are 14 more verses that he then goes through describing what these ungodly men are like and the judgment that awaits them. These are people you don't want in your church. Ungodly men. And it's clear that their messages are accompanied by immorality. And that's going to bring even more judgment upon them. Okay, in the brief time that we have, verse 4, just to skim through it. These are certain men. So this isn't a vague influence. He doesn't name them, but he has in mind certain specific people, not a vague influence or a philosophy. And he says that they crept in unawares. This has the idea of worming your way in. Very quietly, stealthily, I think in my mind of a snake slithering. Imagine a snake getting into your house, slithering into your house until you discover it under your bed. The timing is no accident, because they appeared to be vulnerable. The false teachers twist things around. What do? They turn, they twist the grace of God into lasciviousness, immorality, that somehow immorality is a good thing. Can you imagine people doing that today? Twisting something good and true into, and say, well, really, it's immorality. False teachers do that. And finally, the truth comes out. By the time they've gotten their way into the assembly, maybe they get voted into office. Now they're in a prominent position. And now, he says, we find out, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It turns out they're not even saved. There are churches today where this happens. And Jude is going to give us some very good instruction on how to prevent that from happening. Now, the interesting thing in all of this is that you and I know that these men are not the real enemy. If you're in Ephesians, good. If not, you're going to have to go back there to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we're told, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. You know, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, he's using a different metaphor here, okay? But he'll be back. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then he switches to go to wrestling. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the real culprit, the real enemy, are not people who come in. The real enemy is Satan, who's driving a wedge in an assembly even a perfectly healthy assembly, to drive that wedge in to cause corruption inside the body of Christ. Now, we read, if you want to go back to Acts chapter 20, we read this at the beginning, Acts chapter 20. This is an admonition to the elders in Ephesus. And by way of application, it's certainly a true for elders, church leaders today. To take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So we're to learn, to be taught, and to learn the word of God. And here's the reason. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. No, they're not snakes coming in, but instead they're wolves entering into the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples themselves. Therefore, watch and remember. So certainly, who is responsible for earnestly contending for the faith? Well, we would say, you know, it's our church leaders who are responsible for knowing when there's false teaching, knowing when there is error, and it's their responsibility to protect us. Okay? But not really. They have this responsibility. But what should Jude's readers be doing? Because my view is that every believer is the front line of defense. You know, by the time the elders suddenly realize that there's something not quite right, chances are some of us already knew that something was not quite right. And so whose responsibility is it as the front line to say, wait a minute, that's not right? That's ours. So let's go to Jude and verse 20. Because he doesn't tell us here how to fight, how to wrestle. But he tells us what we should be doing in the meantime so that if false teaching comes in, the front line of defense is ready to deal with it. So in Jude, we go to verse 20. So he's gone through and explained who all these terrible men are. And there would be mockers in the last time in verse 18. He says, but you, beloved. Now he's talking to them as a group. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So here's some wonderful guidance on what we should be doing. And verse 20, 21 are all one sentence. And so as often happens, you have to break the sentence down and figure out what is it that is the main verb. And the main verb is to keep. So we have to go to 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Guard yourselves. I picture sort of circle the wagons. Stay there, hold firm, and keep yourselves in this position. And it has the idea of a location, a sphere. This is where you want to keep yourself. And you keep yourself in the love of God. Now, is this our love for God or God's love for me? Either one is true. But he's telling them, what are you supposed to do? Keep yourselves in the love of God. So that's us staying in this place with our love for God intact. Keep yourself there in that position. They could be in danger if they stepped out of that position. In fact, we saw in the evening service in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, the Ephesians themselves did everything right. But what did they do? They stepped out of that love of God. And he said, you forgot your first love. Your love for God grew cold. And you stepped out of that position. You forgot. And you lost your first love. He's saying, if you stay there, you're in a good position. The possible danger was that they would fall away. And if they did, they would be vulnerable. And then he goes on in verses 20 and 21 to talk about three things that are part of keeping ourselves in this place. Building up yourselves in your most holy faith. So he talked about keeping yourself. Now he's saying build up yourselves, praying in the Holy Ghost, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while we are there, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be building up ourselves. We're supposed to be growing, increasing in knowledge of the faith. And let's see if I can do this. Let's see here. Oh, good. We've all heard the example of, if you want to know the difference between a real $10 bill and a counterfeit $10 bill, you don't spend your time studying counterfeits. You spend your time studying the real $10 bill. So I have here, let's see if I can do this. I think I have two $10 bills. Okay? So let's pretend for a minute that this is, these represent truth. Well, you could say they represent the gospel. Okay? But here you have, and I'm telling you, no, really, trust me, these are two $10 bills. Trust me. They're good. They're good. You with me? What do you think? Can you tell the difference? Huh? Not from here. Very good. Okay. So what do you need to do? Get a little closer. Say, really? We're told, right? Prove all things. Okay? Is it really? Now, you and I do this every day. Somebody hands you change, you probably don't even think about it, right? Because we've learned over time that these bills feel a certain way, they look a certain way. We look at them, yep, fine. You put the change in your pocket. Okay? But you want to be more careful when someone comes and says, no, trust me, this is fine. So what do? You get closer and you find out. And what happens if you get a phony bill? You don't pass it on to the next person. You tell somebody about it. And that's where we are as what I call the first line of defense against error, which is, number one, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. We need to know what the scripture says so that when a phony bill comes along, hopefully a kid in Sunday school will say, it doesn't sound right. There's something funny about it. And then you'll be able to figuratively get this bill and say, oh yeah, Don't take that one. Okay. All right. Anyway, enough for the silly illustration. But we've all heard that example, and building up yourselves in holy faith. That's something we do ourselves. Number two, praying in the Holy Ghost. I can't pray. I pray for you, but I can't pray in your place. You have to pray. Okay? And I appreciate it. People pray for me. Okay? But we need to pray as well. And praying consistent with God's will. And finally, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I look forward to the Lord's coming. I hope you do too. If they did these things, simple things, then they would keep and protect themselves from harm. Well, I'd like to conclude in the book of Jude with two verses. You know, we've spent our time talking about evil, corrupt men, false teachers, wicked men. Turns out they want to change the truth to immorality. But Jude concludes with one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, verses 24 and 25. And it's called a doxology. And this comes from the Greek word doxos, which means glory. It's a glory passage because it's intended after all of this that he's gone through, he's going to end his letter to these dear people by saying, glory to God. Give God the glory. For what? For everything. There's one who never fails. Not one time. He's faithful. He's perfect. There is one who cannot and will not fail. And that person is Jesus Christ. And we need to continue looking to him. So he draws this letter to a close with his eyes on the only one who's going to deliver them from the problems that they're going to face. And we've been seeing in going through these letters to churches in the first century in the book of Revelation, these churches had problems, lots of problems. Only one didn't, but the forecast was, you will at some point. And so all they can do is look to the Lord. You know, when the army surrounds you, that's all you can do is turn to the Lord. And so he ends in verse 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. So I think if we have nothing else out of the book of Jude, we should remember it, not necessarily for earnestly contending for the faith, but sit down and meditate on these two verses, that is only unto him who is able to keep us from falling. And it is only the Lord Jesus who will present us before the presence of his glory one day. And that's why he concludes by saying, only to him, as we sang in our introductory hymn, only to him be glory and majesty and dominion and power. Let's close. Father, thank you that we have this short book that we can look at today. Thank you that there are parts of it that are stern and difficult, and other parts, Lord, that are so uplifting and instructive, and that help us to take our eyes off of cares of this life and point us to our wonderful Savior and the glory that surrounds him. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.